Okay, today we are in 1 Samuel 4 through 7. We are looking at the ark narratives. And we're going to do things a little different. So if you're going to be listening online, you're going to have to you won't hear the audio very much for yourself with me talking, because if I read four chapters, I won't be able to actually teach. I'll be coughing. So what we're going to do is y'all are going to take turns. If it comes to your turn and you don't want to read, you just say pass. I've had some ladies. Morning, Margaret Ann. Holly, you doing okay? Do we need to pray? Yeah. All right. So we're going to start in 1 Samuel 4, and you just read 5 or 6 verses, and we're just going to start in 4, and then we'll talk about 4, and then we'll move on to 5 and 6 and 7. And so read fast. Don't read slow, because we got 4 chapters. Okay? And remember that we are looking not just at our hearts and the people's hearts, but taking our hearts, putting it under the lens of God's Word to see God's heart for us. That's the whole goal, is more than anything else. Just as important as it is, we're more important to see our hearts and where our hearts stand. Are we calculating? Are we captured? The difference in a controlling and a captured heart, all those things. Instead of just doing that, what we're trying to see is God's heart for us. He runs after us. He pursues us. And he's going to have the final word. So he captures us one way or another, and he captures us before we get ourselves in trouble like the Israelites. All right, so Claudia, can you start in the first, just pick up the first 3 verses.
And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle with the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at
Ai. I said, yeah. If you come to a hard word, just say hard word, and we'll just move right on.
The Philistines grew up and lined up against Israel, and when the battle fell, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the field, on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies."
Okay, Jody, can you pick it up?
So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, that the earth was bounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. And they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before."
Okay, Marty.
"Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of this mighty god? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, where there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured, and his two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died.
Yep.
"A man of Simpson ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and left on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his feet by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. The man came to tell him the news, and all the trees ran out. And Eli heard the noise of the outcry, and he said, 'What is the noise of this among the men?' The man was heard the entire world. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set to him. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from battle. I fled from the battle today, and he said, how do you my son? He brought the news, and it's written, said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been great deceit among the people. Your chief sons also, how can you bring them off are dead, and the ark of God is in captive. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, we are fell over backwards from the feet by the side of the gate, and his neck is broken and died. For the man is old and heavy, and he has led Israel for 40 years. He's stubborn and willing to want to sing with his fragrance and his term of wisdom. He heard the news that the Holy Spirit has been sent to him, and as a sovereign one, he has been killed. He went into life and has heard, but was overthrown by her wedding time. And she, the woman attending her, said, don't be scared, you have given birth to a son. But she did not respond to pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because it's captured the ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.
Okay, the story's pretty straightforward, right? And all the facts are there. First of all, who initiated the battle? Did you pick it up? Who initiated the battle? Israel. Israel's on the move. And the Philistines had these five little cities in what we now know as the Gaza Strip. And so you'll see that in chapter 5. But Israel initiates the battle. They didn't pray. They didn't seek the Lord. They didn't ask for his guidance. They just assume, because of past battles and past victories, they're going to win. And so they go out and initiate this battle, and they camp. You're going to see the word Ebenezer. How many times did you see it in this chapter, in this section, 4-7? Anybody remember? Did you catch that? 3 times. And what did we say about the 3 times? Once in chapter 4, here they're camping at Ebenezer. And then it's, I think we'll see it in 5, and we definitely see it in 7 when they do their stone of Ebenezer, their stone of help. So 3 times we said, through biblically, throughout scripture, when you see that 3, 3, 3, always transformative. So the Israel's on the move, they go out, and initially 4,000 soldiers are killed. You would think they would be asking why. Actually, they do. They ask the right question, they just don't come up with the right response. Look in verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? And so they ask, that's the right question. They know that God has allowed them to be defeated, but what's their answer to their solution is, oh, let's just pick up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant and take it with us in from Shiloh to wherever we're having the battle at Ebenezer or wherever they're actually in the, on that little Gaza Strip. And so in this section, they're trying to manipulate God. And we do that too in our lives, don't we? You think, well, if I just have a quiet time, or if we do 31 days of prayer, or if I do fast, or if I do X, Y, Z, then God will have to hear. And so by taking the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. And they had the Pentateuch in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was the box that was in the Holy of Holies. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in and make atonement for all the nation of Israel for their sins. And so it's not the box that's holy, it's God that's holy. And the box represents God. But it is not God. And they have a relationship by manipulating the box and taking the box with them. It's like they're putting their faith in the box and not in the Lord himself, not the relationship. And so as we get on into this, we'll talk about the difference in a covenant and contract, but what is a covenant and why was that important? But right now we're looking at three. These are in 4, 5, and 6, there are 3 acts of willful disobedience. 3 acts. And the first one is Israel just going out to battle without even praying and trying to manipulate God. So we're answering 3 questions. Can God be manipulated? And the answer is no. The Israelites have significant defeat, not once, but twice, first with the 4,000 and then 30,000. Can you imagine? That's like I lived in Sylacauga and it only had 12,000. So almost 3 times the population in that little town, foot soldiers killed. And so there again, they still have not figured out that that it's not the box. And the ark is captured. And what do we see with the death of Eli? It's the fulfillment of what God said. You won't have anybody on the throne. And do you see the irony in this whole section? Look in verse 4, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. They're saying they're in relationship with God and they're taking God to battle, but the two unholy priests are the ones leading them into battle with the Ark at the front. And even the Philistines seem to know more about God and their his relationship with Israel. Look down in verse 8, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? Remember, the Philistines were a pagan, pluralistic, had lots and lots of gods. They didn't swear allegiance to any one god. They had multiple gods, kind of like our country today. And but they know about the Egyptians. And you think about that, the Egyptians and the plagues. They didn't have Twitter, and they didn't have all this social media, Facebook, and they didn't have cell phones taking pictures, but they sure knew about the devastation, death, and destruction in Egypt because they're worried about it. And they say, be men and be strong and fight. And then they do fight, and they actually win, and they take the ark with them. Well, when the news comes back to Shiloh, when the news comes back to Eli, of course, he's old, he's blind, and he's fat, and he is a physical parody of what's going on spiritually. And Israel is a macrocosm of what's going on in Israel in Eli's compromised heart. It's just a representation of what's going on. And, you know, it just lets us know that God will have the final word. And with his word. He will have the final word, and with our hearts and with his word. And then the result of his daughter-in-law has that delivery. And imagine Naaman, Holly's pregnant here, and you just think, if she had a son and named him Ichabod, which means no glory. And you just think, how would you like to be that child walking around, no glory, no glory, no glory. And they said there was no glory because the ark had been captured, but the glory of the Lord had already gone before the ark ever went into battle because of Israel's sin and everything. So, all right, now chapter 5. Who's next? Now we're looking at, can God be mocked? Who's after Patricia? All right, Ashdod's their capital city. Okay. All right, what word have we seen repeated so far in this passage, in what Pat and Ellen just read? Hand? Hand. Not just the hand of God, but Dagon's hands have been cut off, right? So, and in the Bible, the hand is the instrument of strength. especially the right hand. The right hand is the instrument of strength. But in the Bible, whenever you're looking at the hand of God, it's his instrument of strength. So he goes after the Dagon god, his head, which would be what he would think with if he was a god, right? And his hands, which would be the instrument of strength, are broken off. And it's this irony that they have to, they take their god that they think they can deliver him, and they go in and they prop him up. They just take him into this temple. They're worshiping this idol. And it's like over in Isaiah when it says, they feed on ashes and deceive themselves, deceitful hearts, where they're making these gods. They take half the wood and they use it for fuel for their food, and the other half they make an idol, and then they turn around and worship that. And we've talked about our hearts are a continuing idol factory. We'll find, all of us, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Israelites, everybody's going to worship something because we're all wired to worship. The question is, what are we worshiping? And are we worshiping the way God says to worship, his prescribed worship? Okay, now where were we on that? Okay, the commentators think this is a bubonic plague. Yeah, and so it would be deadly destruction. And so Israel took the ark in to battle and gets defeated. The Philistines get it and say, oh, we've got their God, and so we don't have to worry about fighting them anymore. Only God's got a different plan. He's on a victory tour through Philistia. Five cities, they're moving it, so the death and destruction goes to the next city, to the next city, to the next city. And now they come to Ekron, and look what the people of Ekron say down in verse 10. Can you pick it up, Anime? Okay, you should have seen that panic as a sacred echo through there. Every place the ark of the Lord goes, there's death and destruction because it's not in the right place, being used in the right way, and God can completely deliver the Israelites with or without the ark. And the Philistines can't, we saw God could not be manipulated in chapter 4. Now we're seeing God cannot be mocked in chapter 5. He cannot be mocked. And so, you know, in our society now, as we get all angsty on, you know, the culture and how secularized or sexualized the culture is, God's not going to be mocked. He will have the final word. And the death and destruction, the panic, all of this, nothing in Israel's history, we have to understand that the capture of the ark, nothing like this has happened since the Exodus from Egypt. And nothing like this will happen until they get thrown into captivity and exiled at the end of the kingdom, of the divided kingdom, and they get sent to Babylon for 70 years of exile. This is one of the signature events in the history of the life of Israel. Okay, now who's next? Or, yeah, okay, Donna. So they understand guilt, right? They understand guilt, and they understand some kind of a sacrifice. They don't know about the Lord, but what shall we do with the Lord? Every one of us has to ask that question. What should we do with the Lord? Are we going to submit and surrender, or are we going to go our own way? Okay, keep going.
said five golden timbers and five golden lights according to the number of the Lord's of the building. The one graver on all of you and on your Lord. The new God made righteousness on your timbers and righteousness of your mind that lighted the land. And from the glory to the God of Israel, perhaps he will ease his hand in you, the God of your land. God then can harden your heart and resist his arrows, harden their heart. And you have severely dealt with them. They not allow the people to go, and they departed. Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows at which there has never been gate. And hitch the cows to the cart and take the cows from away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart. And put the articles of gold which you assigned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory, he does it to me, and he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by faith.
Okay, we got two milk and mama cow, right? That's what we got. This is a test. And if all the death and destruction and panic is from the Lord, these two milk and mama cows won't head to Israel. They'll just come right back to take care of the baby cows here, baby calves, whatever they are. So they've got a new cart with no driver. They hook up these two milk and mama cows, and they put them in the road, and they head straight for Israel. And they know that all of the panic, all of the destruction, all of the devastation has to have been from the Lord. But what do we learn from that? That God can take care of them, but they don't come to the truth themselves. They just go right back to their little cities and hope they clean up, they get cleaned up from the death and from the tumors. They don't submit and surrender to the Lord himself. They don't come to the truth. They know it, they're willing to accept God as a God, but not the God. The God. And we have to know that God won't have any rivals. He's not going to have any rivals. And so Israel is learning this even now as the cows come back home. And can you imagine being in Beth Shemesh and looking up and seeing those two milking cows dragging a cart, pulling a cart with the Ark of the Lord on it. And they may be wondering, what do we do with it? You know? Okay, so who's next? Okay, that's pretty straightforward too. The Levites in verse 15 were really the ones that were to take down the Ark of the Lord. It was really the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be covered, and nobody's supposed to be looking at it, much less touching it, because it's supposed to be, where is it supposed to be? In the tabernacle. And where is the tabernacle? Shiloh, where Samuel is. And so right now we're not going to have a high priest. Right now the high priest Eli was it, and Eli died. Hophni and Phinehas have died. There's no reason, there's no place to go in to have atonement and all that kind of stuff because the Ark of the Covenant. And so we need to talk about a covenant. What is a covenant? We talk about it, but then we don't really understand it. And covenant, relationship, it's covenant, another word for it equals relationship. That's what it stands for. And there's five big covenants in the Old Testament. The one with Noah, that God made with Noah, that he wouldn't have any more floods. He makes it with Abraham, that he'll give him children and land, and he'll be a great nation, and bless all the whole world. He makes it with Moses, with the Mosaic covenant, makes it with David, with the Davidic covenant, that he'll always have, let's see, who did I miss? Abraham, Moses, David. Those are the big covenants there. And there may be one more, but that I've missed. But anyhow, those are it. And the thing about the covenant is, we usually think about a covenant being a promise, but it's much more than just a promise. It's a relationship. And so a contract, if we thought about a contract is based on terms and conditions where you can do that. But with a covenant, a biblical covenant, God, the great I Am, that's his covenant name. Whenever you say I Am, that's his covenant name, says I will. So all of the things that are big covenants in the Bible, God, who is the big I Am, says I will. And we love the promises of I Am says I will. We just forget that there's one big if. One big if there. And the if is, that's our conditional. There's blessings for obedience, and there's curses for, if you go look at Deuteronomy, it's blessings for curse, for obedience, and curses for disobedience. And so we're seeing that Israel, in this relationship, they have taken the relationship, and they loved the promises, but they disregarded the curses, and with the manipulation of God with their hearts and trying to manhandle him, which we're coming to the manhandle section, we've seen he can't be manipulated, and he can't be mocked. And in this section, we're going to see he can't be manhandled. This is a transcript of a radio conversation of a U.S. naval ship with Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland in October of 1995. And the radio conversation was released by the Chief of Naval Operations in October of 95. This is just proving the point that God will have the final word when he says it. So the Americans, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. The Canadians respond, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. The Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. The Canadians, no. I say again, you divert your course. The Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadian, this is a lighthouse. It's your call. Okay? God has the final word. And it's our call on whether or not we'll obey or whether or not we'll disobey. God cannot be manipulated, and he can't be mocked. And he's the one that establishes the terms of the covenant and gives us the blessings for obedience. Very plainly in his word, he has told us, what does he require of us? And it's not the things that we can do for him. It's submit and surrender to his lordship and his control. And by what he establishes, what he's done for us, the terms of our conditions, for us to have submission and surrender, or it's follow Jesus, follow me. We believe and receive. That's what we do in the work that he's already done. And so many times we want to do all the other things, but we're not willing to do the hard heart work of submission and surrender. Okay, now, God and the Philistines, God's in covenant wherever he goes. He's going to be God wherever he goes, right? Israel, Philistine, wherever he is. And we learned that he could fight the Philistines all by himself. that he had devastated their gods, their lands, their bodies, probably their economy. You look at their all this devastation where the cities were in panic. And I just think it's fascinating that they understood guilt. And you think about, why gold? I get the rats because that's probably what was bringing the bubonic plague and all that kind of stuff, but why gold? Because it would have been the most valuable, and they're trying to do what they can. But do you see, none of what we would do or what they would do could make atonement. God has to do a work in us and has to do the work for us, for the atonement, for the removing of the guilt of sin, and then we have to accept those terms and conditions. Okay, the manhandled part. We saw that the city's rejoicing, but these 70 men look inside. And the Hebrew word there for look really means to gaze, to fix your eyes, gaze, looking, and longing kind of thing. And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Does anybody know? Ten Commandments. What else? The manna. What else? Rod. Yeah. All right, three things in there. And each one of them represented God's provision, his provision of food in the wilderness to help them. All of those were designed to help them do what? Remember. 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 And when we get out of this chapter, once we get to chapter 7, when we get out of this chapter, what is Samuel going to build? A stone of remembrance. Yeah, to help them remember. We're going to talk about that as we get down there. All right, so these people asked the right question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? But they're offended and not softened. They resent God's holiness and don't respect, again, the terms and conditions. They don't have a change of heart. And if we're not going to have a change of heart and just want to change the situation, God, again, is going to have the situation. That lighthouse wasn't moving. And if the ship wanted to come right into it, then that was their call. And, you know, a lot of times we get like that with God, don't we? Where we're going, I just can't do this. I'm not going to do this. I don't want to do this. I'm going to do it my way. And you go ahead and suffer the consequences. All right, now in chapter 7, have we finished all of chapter 6? All right, who's reading now? Brooke or Carol? Yeah, go ahead and start there. 17. I'm sorry you got five hard words.
And the
Okay, what do you think the significance of Joshua would be? The name Joshua, how did it go right to that field and stop? Because the word Joshua means God saved, Jehovah saves, right? Jehovah saves. Even the place where the cart lands, there's no, God is in the details. Jehovah saves, God saves. Okay, keep going, Carolyn. Hard word. Hard word. And it's sad. They'd waited 7 months for it to come, and then they come and they don't know what to do with it. Okay, Holly, starting 7. Hard word. Abinadab.
Your heart.
heart to the Lord, serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the veil between the ground and the ground, and they served the Lord only.
Okay, let's stop right there for a minute. What's been missing in chapter 4, 5, and 6? Samuel. Samuel, in 4, verse 1, Samuel's word was being brought to all of Israel. In 4, 5, and 6, we have no Samuel, no word of the Lord, none seeking his guidance, and they're left to themselves and their consequences. And it's a disaster and devastation and death and destruction because they're just doing life their own way. And we see that in our own lives, don't we? You know, when we think we can handle it, and then when a crisis comes, a crisis always reveals what's going on in our heart. It doesn't cause what's going on in my heart. I was talking last week to somebody about churning and burning hearts. And if my heart's churning and burning, it's because of what's going on in my heart. And it's not where it needs to be. I think Paige Brown talks about if your mother-in-law's coming for the weekend and you're all churning and burning over that for the weekend, it's not because asking people to pray that she'd be good and you'd have a good weekend. It's asking people to pray for your heart not to churn and burn. Because what's causing that fear and that anxiety and that worry and that angst, just all the angst, and of all the things that caused me angst, of course, it was with James Bruce. And it was because it was just a continual stripping of, you know, there was no way to hide us or get in without people noticing who we were and where, what we had, kind of thing. And yet that's what God used, really, to just shape and form, drive me to himself and his word, those hard things. And so if your heart's turning and burning over money, over the economy, you know, over aging, and who isn't angsting over that, over, well, how am I going to handle 4 kids? Any of those things. Ellen just got back in her house after a flood, with a busted pipe or something. All of us have things that are going to be angst, but whether we have a peaceful, secure heart, resting in the Lord, taking it back to the Lord, always going back and laying things at his feet, asking him to make a way and to do what only he can do. Because he loves to show up and show out. I mean, he's fixing to show up and show out in a very big way once the people are coming to pour out not just water, but pour their hearts out before him in confession and fasting and acknowledging their sin in repentance, true repentance. Okay, Holly, where'd you finish? What verse? Okay, so Stacy, can you pick it up in 6? Or 5? Go ahead and back read 5. Okay, hang on 1 second. What do we see? Go back to verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it up as a whole burnt offering. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. What do we see? Remember the paradigm that we said Hannah had? What do you see here out of those seeds? Desperate and dependent. Do you see that? How the people now, instead of being planning on taking the ark and going and delivering themselves, here they have this desperation. Is God going to hear us? They're coming back in repentance, but they're worried that God's not going to hear. They know what that I mean, this thing's been out of Shiloh for 20 years. 20 years and 7 months. And now it's back in Shiloh. And Samuel's back in the picture. And look what he says up in 5. Assemble. What's the operative word there? All Israel. It's not just the priests that have sinned. It's not just the leaders that have sinned. It's all of Israel. God's in covenant relationship with them. And he designates how they're supposed to assemble, that he's going to intercede, and I can't for them. And Samuel is a picture pointing to Christ, because who's our great intercessor? It's Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God. But I have to think back to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1, and that just how she prayed and how she had that legacy of prayer. Samuel has this lifetime of intercessory prayer. And in that, something, prayer is, you know, it's actually the hardest work you'll do. Interceding there for the, for your children, for the nation. And yet here's Samuel not only bringing God's word to the people. Remember we said a priest was supposed, and Samuel's a judge, but the priest's job was to represent the people to God and God to the people. And that's what Samuel's doing as this intercessor, is helping them with their repentance process and then taking them before the Lord. And when that word that he cried out, you know, look in verse 9, he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Okay, now go ahead and do verse 10.
And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day, and he threw them into the people, and they were defeated before the field. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, destructive, as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and the king, and called his name Ebenezer.
Okay, that's one of my favorite verses. Till now, thus far, and the NIV says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And none of us would be where we are in this room today without, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Okay, keep going, Margaret Ann.
So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel, and built there and also the Lord.
Yeah. Verse 17 in the NIV, but he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And I just thought, you know, all the way back, full circle, where he'd been, Ramah was his home, where Hannah had nursed him, birthed him, nursed him those first 3 years before she turned him over to the Lord and his ministry and service there for the rest of the days of his life. And just as Margaret Ann read, all. You just think what a blessing it would be. Samuel wasn't perfect. We'll see in the next chapter that his own sons, he did exactly what Eli did, and he failed to honor the Lord with his sons. His sons were disobedient, and there again, didn't remove them. And so that's when Israel comes back. We'll see in our next lesson on asking for a king. All right, so memorial stones. Let's talk about what is a memorial stone. A memorial stone, the Ebenezer, the stone of help. Thus far the Lord has helped us. What is a memorial stone? It's when we face an impossible situation, a seemingly impossible situation, like they were facing the Philistines, right? God delivers in a miraculous way. Did they fight? God fought for them, right? God delivered in a miraculous way. We get the victory and God gets the glory. And it's a reminder that God is our rock. God is our rock. Over and over and over again, read the Psalms. God is our rock. Go where Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And, of course, it points to our ultimate rock, which is Christ, and where he says, I will build my church. And he's the cornerstone and the capstone. So all of those things. But I want us to think about what are memorial stones? When have you seen in your own life you faced an impossible situation, God gave you the victory, He got the glory. It was an impossible situation without God, but with Him it was possible. I teach a series on the Red Sea Rules. If you hadn't read that little book, it's a wonderful little book. And just that, you get what I call an our story for His glory. Those of you that have heard me, like in the seminar or something when we talked about memorial stones are so important because it gives us muscle memory to help us remember so we can stand with memory muscle and muscle memory so we can stand firm now and in the future remembering what God has done in the past. And, you know, my diaper story from when Daniel was born and we were desperate, it came time to write the check. And most of you have heard this before, but for those of you who haven't, I'll share that. Daniel was 2 weeks old, and it came time to write the Tide check, and Bruce said, write the check, and I said, well, we've got a problem here, we're in trouble, we can't eat, tithe, and do diapers. We can eat and tithe, we can eat and do diapers, and not tithe, but we can't do all three. And he goes, God knows where we are, and write the check. And so I wrote the check, but ended up, as I did, I was grousing and just said, God, He says, you know where we are, and I want you to know, in case you don't, we're in trouble. And the next day, He comes in after school on Monday, and He said, I've got a surprise for you. I was nursing the baby. I'm groused. I don't want to take the baby out. It's January. It's freezing cold, and I'm nursing the baby. No, come out and see. And the back of his truck was so full of diapers, every size. James Bruce and Daniel. James Bruce was 4, but didn't get potty trained until he was 11. So we had kids in diapers for a long time. And went out there, and I said, where did all those come from? Because we wound up not buying a diaper for 4 months until I got back to work. And he said, the faculty did this. They said, every dad deserves to be pampered. And so they did it as a thing. But over and over and over again, we have seen God deliver. Bruce was a high school football coach, and I was only able to work part-time at UAB because of our situation with James Bruce. We had 4 kids. 4 kids are challenging enough financially, but he wanted to give. Bruce has the gift of generosity, but he doesn't pay the bills. So, you know, our first year that we did Faith Promise, he wanted to give $500, and I looked at him and I said, we don't have an extra $50, much less, it might as well be $5,000. Might as well be $5,000. And he said, well, I just feel like the Lord's leading us to do a Faith Promise. I said, Bruce, we need a new roof on the house. We're driving 2 old clunker cars that there's always something wrong with. We don't have it. He said, we're going to trust God to provide that $500. And I went, okay, well, if it's really Faith Promise and we pledge it and he doesn't bring it, we don't have to give it. And that's, I mean, that was about how much faith I didn't have. And so he said, okay, well, by the end of the year, we not only had the $500 Faith Promise, but how much money did an 81-year-old aunt leave to my 2-year-old? That, you know, she was single. It was Bruce's great aunt, and Aunt Margaret died. And we get this letter one day that said she'd left bonds in the amount of, what was it? $5,000. Yeah, $5,000. And that started our journey with Faith Promise. It was like, God, I get chill bumps even now thinking, you don't think I can handle this? Well, let me just show you what I can do. And we by God's grace, we didn't cash those bonds until they were earning, like in 1981, they were earning 7% interest. We kept them, we got down to like $150 in our savings account, but we didn't touch those bonds. And when Meredith Brooke got married, they paid for half her wedding. So it was really, it was like an extended thing. Daniel went to all of my kids when it came time for college scholarships. not James Bruce, of course, but the rest of them, wound up, their choices, it's not bad to box your kids in with choices, and their choices were you get to go to school wherever you get a scholarship, is what your choice is. But all three of the other ones came out of grad school with no student debt, no undergrad debt. The two older, Daniel and Meredith, both their grad schools were paid, and every year Bruce kept up in the faith promise. And I'm going, there's no way. Two kids in college, four cars, car insurance, taxes, tags in Vestavia, all that stuff, and you're just like, it's amazing. One of my favorite memorial stone stories was the year that we tried to sell our house. We had four kids in a three-bedroom house. It was actually a house in Bluff Park. My kids could go to Vestavia schools because Bruce worked there. But we had four kids and that were like three boys in one room, and one of them was James Bruce, so you can imagine the chaos in that little bedroom with twin beds and jumping. Oh, it was awful. And so I really was pushing. We looked and looked and looked for a house in Vestavia that we could afford. We looked for 2 years. Put our house on the market in Bluff Park. It didn't sell for 6 months, and Bruce finally said, we're going to refinance, and we're going to... we're just going to give more money to missions. And I was furious. I was absolutely furious. And I just said, okay, Meredith's like 14. We don't have to wait too much longer until they're all grown and out, and anybody won't come back anyhow except because we're still going to have James Bruce. So they'll all be out, and three bedrooms won't be bad if we just got James Bruce. And so about 6 months later, we went to a wedding down in Mobile. And came back, it was Martin Luther King weekend, and in January, pouring down rain, the kids were out of school, I fixed fish sticks for lunch, and somebody called and said, we want to buy your house. No agent, no nothing. House wasn't for sale. I said, my house isn't for sale. Well, we talked to an agent that said it had been for sale. Can we come by and look? And I went, yeah, sure. Garbage cans were full in every room. Yeah, sure. Came by. Spent 14 minutes in my house before they sat down at the kitchen table. They were VA approved, already pre-approved on a loan, full price of the house, no agent, and wanted to know if we could be out in 2 weeks. Yeah. We didn't have a place to go to, but he had already, by God's grace, taken an off day, a personal day for the next Friday. We got out and started looking. This house that we wound up buying, the house had been vacant for 6 months. The people had looked for 2 years, bought it and got transferred in 6 weeks. We bought it for $10,000 less than what they had paid for it just 6 months or 8 months before. Their company made up the difference because they transferred them. And two real estate agents kicked in $500 of commission. We get to the closing attorneys. He's a baseball dad, and he gives us all of our closing costs back. It was amazing. It was like, do-do-do. And I can remember sitting in my living room floor because I was really in a crisis mode with James Bruce then, just all the stress of him hitting puberty and stuff. And our home life was pretty chaotic. It's chaotic with four kids, but chaotic with three, and James Bruce is really chaotic. And I just had told my sister-in-law and everything, I have to, my sister-in-law, my mama, and my sister in the living room, sitting in a circle on the floor with the house being empty. I need some help because I've been to the edge of the cliff and looked over, and I don't like what I see because I was afraid I was going to have a nervous breakdown. But God, all the way through, and, we've had faith promise. If you haven't ever done a faith promise pledge, I just encourage you, even if it's $20, $50, whatever, just to do it. These are memorial stones. When Daniel was in college, he had a sixth grade Sunday school teacher that every time I got one of these letters, there was a $10,000 check in it. Every time. And, from a sixth grade Sunday school teacher. And you just kind of go, but you know what? Every time I got one, that money went, where did it go? To faith promise. Because God was providing. over and over and over again. We can never outgive God. And every one of those has been, it's not just the money. James Bruce's memorial service that day, I had worried so. Yeah, if you need to leave, go. No. James Bruce's memorial service, if I had, I had worried that if he died, and I knew there was a possibility with it, with seizures, but if he died, how many people would come to celebrate his life? And God took care of it. He just took care of it. I felt like I was at my own funeral, so y'all don't have to come when I go. All right. You should have your own memorial stone. Psalm 18 is a great memorial stone, and Exodus 15 is that desperate, dependent, delivered, delighted. And the memorial stones are personal. And if you want to look at hymns that have the Rock of Ages, Solid Rock, Come Thou Fount, all of those with him being rock. All right, here's our takeaways: that God's a conquering God. He'll win either by capturing or conquering. We will not have a life direction different from our heart direction. God's purposes aren't to win battles, but to capture hearts. And we need memory muscle and memorial stones to help us remember God's past deliverances. Because some of you, and all of us, but some of you especially now, have aging parents, you know, where you're sandwiched in between. There's a reason they call us the sandwich generation. We got kids and grandkids behind us. We got aging parents in front of us. We still do too. My parents are dead, but Bruce's mom's almost 95, and we still help with her. And, you know, there's just all sorts of things. The stock market, the politics, all that kind of stuff. You just think, this is impossible. How could God possibly do this? And yet, if we remember those times in the past when things were so desperate, but we were dependent, then we were delivered, and then we were delighted, just not by what we did, but what God did. Because memorial stones are not important for the checks. They're important to remind us of who God is and what He's done. And what he can do, it kind of builds our faith. Memorial stones build our faith. And you think about it's Israel with that stone of Ebenezer. Every time other people came by that big old stone, the ones behind Samuel and Israel at that time could say, what is that? What is that? Remember Moses said, when your children ask, what is this? Then you point them back and back and back. I can remember one time Robert had a car wreck. He was in a 5-car wreck, and he was the middle Honda, and everything else got squished. And we looked for 3 weeks trying to find a used car we could afford, and we couldn't find one. And I remember he had borrowed my car, I think, and he showed up on the circle, and I said, Robert, have you prayed about this? It had been about 2.5 weeks, and he went, well, no. And he was in college, and I said, well, let's pray. You need to pray and just trust God. And we prayed, and about 3 days later, we had a call from a baseball dad that said, I just went with another company, and I've got a company car. I'm selling a car. Would y'all be interested? And I told him, I said, when he drove that car off the circle, it was within $500 of what our budget was. When he drove it off my circle, I said, this is a memorial stone. Every time you get in the car, you say, this is a memorial stone, that God knew what I needed and provided it. And so I want you to think about this week. I'd love to hear your stories of your memory muscle and times that God built your own. Just a reminder, no class in 2 weeks. We'll meet next week. Well, next week will be Saul, and then you'll have a week off, and we'll do 2 lessons on Daniel, on David, lessons 7 and 10, responsive and repentant heart. Saul is going to be the rejective heart, so that'll be next week. Any questions? We covered a lot today, but y'all did a great job. Thanks for reading. Any questions? Nobody has any questions. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are and what you've done, what you continue to do, what you promise to do, that you'll get us safely home. Father, thank you for memory muscles and memorial stones and all the ways you provide. And yet, Father, I just confess that even now, every time it comes to faith promise, I go, oh, how are we going to do it? And the fact is, we don't do it. You do. So we thank you for stretching our faith. We thank you for building, using us to build your church in ways that we can't even begin to understand. Help us to not only to learn from your word what you want us to see and hear, but to apply it to our hearts. God, would you help us to get rid of the manipulating or the controlling or the calculating hearts that we have? Would you help us to lead us in repentance and not remorse? Would you bring us to the foot of the cross and in surrender and submission so that we would follow you in obedience? And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.